So how do you follow a lesson after Ezekiel 38, you know? You know, wars and rumors of wars and all that goes with that. But we, you know, we had a lot more scripture that we were going to talk about with the good things coming out of that, the end times of this age, and open man's eyes up to what the kingdom is all about and the promises that God has given to us. But we wanted to focus in on a sweet smelling savior, and that's from Ephesians, the fifth chapter, verse 2. And I'm going to open up with a question to you. When, you know, when you think about a sweet smelling savior, if I were to ask you of the five main senses of how we as humans perceive things, what to you would be the most important? You have your eyesight, your sense of hearing, your sense of smell, your sense of touch, your sense of taste. Did I say all five? I think I did. So those are your five main senses. Now, I want you to think about it for just a minute about what of these five main senses, which is the most important to you in your life for you today?
Eyes.
Your eyes. Okay, that's one. I can understand that. I'll talk about that in just a moment. In body sensations, I mean, why do you get hungry? Well, there must be something telling your body that you get hungry. You know, that translated to your brain, so you're hungry. Why do you thirst? Why do I feel so hot? It's so hot in here. So there's these other senses that we rely on every day. There's the vestibular senses, the sense you think about your sense of balance, and the orientation in space and how fast the body is moving. If you've ever experienced vertigo, has anyone ever experienced vertigo? Wow. I remember many years ago, I was trying to get really aggressive in doing some calisthenics where you're putting your head real low and your body's, so you're upside down almost. And all the gravity is forcing things in your inner ear and forcing these little crystalline, what they would call, all these little crystalline filaments that are supposed to be in a place that doesn't bother you. They're in your semicircular canal and they're kept there. But if they get dispersed, wow, if you wake up and the room is spinning around, I've had that sense. And, when it happened, what are you going to do? So I finally went to an ear doctor and I said, I think I have BPPV. It's not, and that's benign paroxysmal positional vertigo. That's where these little crystals gets displaced, and you can do certain head movements at home to get them back lodged where they belong, and you get rid of your vertigo. But if you have vertigo, you can't do anything. I mean, you are in deep trouble. So then we also have the sense of pain. It seems as we all get older, I said last night someone was handing out patches to someone to relieve pain. Sister Bill and Shane, I think it's Sister Shane was passing out pain patches to someone. So we have the sense of pain that we have to think about. And then almost forgot about one of the most important senses that we have. And, there's other senses such as our memory, short-term and long-term memory, our cognitive intellectual factors, our imagination. Those are certainly things. And then the final sense that maybe one of the more important senses that seems to be in the news quite a lot lately is described as the law of common sense. So that's a sense that we think that a lot of people, what happened to their common sense? You know, is that So I throw that in as an extra sense that you just don't think about at the moment. But the natural sense of understanding the difference between what is right and wrong. In Romans, the second chapter, 24, verse 24, it says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." So mankind, the way God created them, they know what is right and wrong. That's the way we were created. But are they willing to are they willing to follow those precepts? But they need to go out. If they go out and hurt someone terribly or even viciously or even murder someone, they know those things are wrong. Or steal from other people, they know those things are wrong. That's the law. That's the way mankind was designed. God created us to understand these things. And this is what the scripture, I think, tells us in Romans 2:14. So as we go through life collecting information from what we experience, the knowledge we consume, we hope, as we mature in life, will give us wisdom to make the right choices. And so coming back to my original question of the five main senses of how we as humans perceive things and interact with others, what to you would be the most important as we navigate through life? And I heard a dear sister say it was your eyesight. Okay. Is it your speech, hearing? You know, what can you get through in life that you can't live without? You know, I remember when I was, I'll tell you another story. When I was 5 years old, I was attending the Phoenix convention with my parents. Oh my goodness. I can hardly remember, but I do remember this. And we'd just gotten out of Sunday school. And my brother and I they were doing some artwork in the Sunday school. And so we had a couple pencils in our hands. So what does a 5-year-old and a 7-year-old decide to do with their pencils? Well, we decided to have a sword fight, you know, and touche, ole, and the next thing, my brother stabs me right into my eye. And so I ran screaming into the auditorium where they're having a meeting and bleeding severely. And my parents were aghast, and they rushed me to the hospital, and an eye surgeon picked out lead pencils out of my eye. And so when I think about how important eyesight is, I know that's when, just a year ago, this time a year ago, I was blind in my right eye. And that was because I still had some ongoing issues with my eyesight, with irritation in my eye, and I had been prescribed a steroid. And this steroid was a way too strong steroid. And what the doctors will tell you, if you listen to them, is steroids cause cataracts. And it, in over a month period, I was just blurred vision. So I couldn't see anything out of my right eye. So I had to get cataract surgery in November, and thank the Lord I can see. I can see out of my right eye again. So it's amazing what the body is susceptible to, and how resistant it is to the ability of it to heal itself too. So it's amazing. You know, you think of the story of Helen Keller, who was both deaf and blind from a very young age, thought to be by bacterial meningitis that she might have had. And yet she was, with the proper teacher, she was eventually able to communicate with others through sign language. And she eventually became, was able to go to college, and she wrote many books and became a well-known and prominent figure in society. So that was from 1980 to 1986 when she passed away. So when we start to rank in order the most important of our senses from a worldly perspective, you might be interested at the results. I asked my Google AI, I'm sure some of you have probably asked questions of that and you try to get an answer, about how people generally rank them in order of importance. Sight would be number one, followed by hearing. Then according to the National Institute of Health, the remaining senses are ranked next in importance as touch, and followed by taste, and finally the sense of smell. The sense of smell is as the least important. I wonder if the AI ever considered the biblical scripture text on the importance of this sense. In Ephesians 5:2, we're told, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Imagine that. To put that into perspective as to how we might understand how the sense of smell could be so important, I remember about that same time in the early 1960s, as a young boy, going to the Fullerton class. We used to go over there and attend their meetings on occasion. Russell Pollitt would come over from the LA class. We'd go over to the Fullerton class, and there was a dear sister, Mary Norton. I don't know if you remember that name, Brother David. Maybe a few knew that name. And she was probably in her 60s or 70s at the time. And this, I'm going back to 1960. And she was totally blind. But she could slowly get to the piano on her own and sit down and play any hymn you want from memory. And she just had a beautiful sense about her. She was the talent that she had been given, even with her disabilities. I still remember as she made her way to the piano, she played beautifully, a sense of joy in her heart of what she could offer to the Lord and to the brethren in playing those hymns for us and providing a sweet smelling savor to the Lord and the brethren there in attendance. That's the metaphor for something well pleasing to the Lord. And looking deeper into this expression found in Ephesians 5:2, there we find the Apostle Paul writing from his prison house in Rome, teaching the brethren about how we should lead our lives in love. He says in Ephesians 5:1 and 2, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." The translation of verse 2 from the English Standard Version may provide a clearer understanding of this verse. There it says, "And walk in love, and as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." It's a fragrant offering. Well, you know, so you have to think about this, since how does the Heavenly Father, how does he react to this fragrant offering that of our Lord sacrificing his life? You notice it mentions the sense of smell, a sweet savor that is most fragrant by, appreciated by our Heavenly Father. The New American Standard translated as a fragrant aroma. And the word comes from, Strong's 2175. Euodia is the compound word. It's a compound word of good and a scent or odor. And it has the meaning of good scentedness. And the word savor from the Greek word osme, that's 3744, meaning fragrance or a fragrant aroma. What was the point the Apostle Paul was trying to relay to the brethren about the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus and how his Father looked upon it? What did it mean, a sweet-smelling savor? In the previous chapter, chapter 4, Paul speaks about the unity of the body of Christ. And then he says, starting in Ephesians 4:4, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. For one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." It is evident that all we have to offer is not based upon our own merit, but by the merit of our Lord Christ Jesus, who offered himself for us, and thereby we have a standing before God, covered under the robe of Christ's righteousness. We have no righteousness on our own. It's all through our Lord Jesus. And so coming back to the meaning of this sweet-smelling savor found in Ephesians 5:2, I appreciated the comments Brother Russell had on this scripture. He says, as recorded in the comments in reprint 49:22, "Sweet-smelling savor. The sweet incense burned by the high priest represented the perfections of the man Jesus. As members of Christ's body, we are in Christ a sweet savor to God, though a bad savor to the world." That's 2 Corinthians 2:15. "The Lord counts the sufferings of the faithful as very precious, as a sweet odor, an evidence of their love and devotion to him. End of quote. And so we see that our Lord Jesus laid it all down, his human perfection, all he had to give, being perfect and without sin, leading all the way to the cross. And thus, through his imputed merit, the sufferings of Christ, both head and body, are counted in as a sweet-smelling savor, well-pleasing to God. Throughout the scripture, the senses we possess as human beings are used metaphorically to describe how our Heavenly Father, as well as our Lord Jesus, perceive us from a human perspective. For instance, we're told in Psalm 116:15, it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." In Psalm 145:19, David praises the Lord's name and says, "The desire of them who revere him will he fulfill, and their cry he will hear and will save them," from the Rotherham translation. Also in Hebrews 4:15, concerning our Lord Jesus, we're told, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And to the church of Laodicea, the Christ our Lord says in Revelation 3:15, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I'm rich and I'm increased with goods and have need of nothing." All of these are metaphors for how we as humans perceive things, yet we're told that God is not limited by our human physical senses, but we're trying to prescribe how God senses these things. He can perceive our hearts. I think that's the key aspect, that he can perceive our hearts, our true intentions, our motivations, seeing our inner being rather than just our outward appearances that we see. And this ability was only originally possessed by God himself. It says in 1 Kings 8:39, in Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple, "For thou, even thou, only thou knowest the hearts of the children of men." An interesting thought. Who can read the hearts of men? And yet we just read in Revelation 3:15 that our risen Lord Jesus, raised to the divine nature as a mighty spirit being, has that same ability to read the heart, where it says, "I know thy works." He can read our hearts too. But he didn't initially have that ability. Only God had that in the beginning. Some might think that Satan has this capability, but Satan, even though he is a spirit being, does not mean he possesses this ability. He can only try to tempt the heart. But the scriptures tell us in James 4:7-8, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto thee." So Satan doesn't have this capability to read the heart, just to tempt it. When our Lord Jesus at the age of 30 came unto John to be baptized at the River Jordan, John's own testimony concerning him is recorded, where he says in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus' consecration in laying down his life by presenting himself unto God as our Savior is wonderfully expressed in the 40th Psalm, where we are told in verse 7, "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And so when our Lord Jesus was baptized by John and came up straight out of the water, it's recorded as in Matthew 3:16-17, "Lo, the heavens were opened up unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In the installation of the typical priesthood in Leviticus, the 8th chapter, we're told about the ram of consecration, that Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, that's verse 22, representing themselves, and then Moses slew it, and the fat and the inward parts were waved and then burned on top of the burnt offering as a sweet savor unto God, unto the Lord, verse 28. Of course, this was only a picture because the typical sacrifices could not take away sin, only typically from year to year, with all its patterns. And so the psalmist writes, and this is verse 40, Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hath thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Rather, perfect obedience is what the Lord prefers. But think about that. Who is totally obedient to the Lord? You know, we're in these imperfect human form that we're in now. But the true offering of sin awaited for the better sacrifices of Christ and his church. From question book 6611, number 4. We're told in Hebrews 9:23 and 24, it says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Included in the typical picture of the Day of Atonement, we're told in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, verses 12 and 13, that Aaron, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. How do we understand that? What is exactly going on here? In the reprint comments on page 5961, we're given a clear understanding of how to comprehend the meaning of these scriptures. There it says, this is our Brother Russell's quote, the word bring, as used in verse 12 to bring it within the veil, is from the Hebrew word bow, which according to Professors Young and Strong literally means to cause to come in or to send. The action implied is this word does not refer to the censer or the fire, but only the incense. The commentary continues and says, how then does the priest cause the incense to come in within the veil? Analyzing verse 12, it would mean something like the following. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar in the court before the Lord and place it in the top of the incense altar in the holy. Then he shall take his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it or cause it to enter within the veil. The priest standing at the incense altar in the holy and crumbling the incense on the fire on the top of the altar would cause a sweet perfume of incense to enter into the presence of Jehovah beyond the veil. And then he quotes Revelation 8, 3 and 4. And then the commentary continues in 1836 concerning our Lord. So Christ entered into heaven itself with a sweet incense of his perfect obedience, and his sacrifice was therefore acceptable to God on our behalf. Brother Russell also comments in question book on this subject. He says on page 342 and 343 that the incense offered in Leviticus 16, verses 12 and 13, wasn't offered a second time when the blood of the Lord's goat was sprinkled on the mercy seat for the people. The sweet incense that was first offered, it ascended up as a sweet odor and entered in beyond the veil and still remained when the blood of the Lord's goat was presented. That's an interesting thought. We also note that we do not go in the holy as individuals, but as members of his body. And therefore, we can say that we are in Christ a sweet savor to God. Not on our own entering in, but only through as the body members of Christ, by his righteousness, by his perfection, can we be a sweet-smelling savor to God. And yet our consecrated walk is an individual matter. The scriptures say in Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. But we don't pretend to be perfect, still in these earthen vessels. We do sin, but the Apostle Paul counsels us, as he says in Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 11 through 13, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members and instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And so when we do sin, how should we seek forgiveness? Through deep self-reflecting prayer with penitent hearts. The scriptures tell us in 1 John 2:11, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And in Hebrews 4:16, it says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Apostle Paul, known as Saul, before his conversion, persecuted the church, even consenting to the death of Stephen. And appreciated the lesson we learned on that earlier in our studies earlier today, as he cared for the garments of those who stoned him to death. You know, think about that. Saul thought he was doing the will of God. You know, he was going all around the Holy Land, persecuting the Christians, those followers of Jesus. It says in Acts 8:3, we're told, he laid waste to the church, entering into every house and dragging away both men and women, committed them to prison. And he's doing the works of God in his mindset. And it took just a glimpse of the glory of our risen Lord to get Saul's attention. A light brighter than the noonday sun, and a voice of our Lord saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. For 3 days Saul was totally blind. But the Lord arranged the matter whereby Ananias would lay his hands on him, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and have his blindness lifted. We're told in Acts, the 9th chapter, verse 18, and straightway there fell from his eyes as it were scales, and he received his sight, and he rose and was baptized. In reality, the Apostle Paul received his eyesight back in two ways. First, his natural sight was restored to the degree that was sufficient for him to carry on the work that the Lord would show him. And secondly, his eyes were opened to a new and living way of life in Christ Jesus. As the Lord had previously told Ananias in 15th and 16th verses, he was a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Throughout the Apostle Paul's consecrated life in Christ, he felt a great joy to preach the gospel and spread the good news unto the churches. In his ministry to the Colossians, he said, I, Paul, am a minister who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for who? For the body's sake, which is the church. That's Colossians 1:24. He would tell the brethren in Rome, this is when he was in prison there, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Of course, we know the scriptures in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How does our Heavenly Father look upon the sacrificial life in Christ that we have entered into? In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 through 17, we're told, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perishing. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ." In the previous verse, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives into Christ's triumphant procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere." And so we learn that the message to one, a message of life unto life, a message of hope in Christ, a sweet savor unto God, but to another whose cares more is about the worldly things and ways of men, it's a message of death unto death, an odorous aroma, a bad offensive odor leading to death. I like the translation of verse 17 from the English Standard Version. This is 2 Corinthians 2:17. "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, that is, peddlers of the word of God for profit, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." And so throughout Scripture, we have this sentiment of God regarding what is pleasing to him, a sweet-smelling savor. From Noah, who, following the flood, offered burnt offerings unto God, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, that's Genesis 8:21, to the typical sacrifices and all of its arrangements in the tabernacle. If carried out correctly, they too were a sweet savor unto God. Of course, they pointed forward and pictured the better sacrifices of Christ our Lord and his church, and the privileges we have been given to share the gospel message to all that might have a hearing ear, a sweet aroma unto God. But you notice it isn't the mighty and great leaders of this world that have been chosen to carry out this ministry of reconciliation. It says, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:18, but rather the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." And then continuing in verse 30 of that same chapter, "But of him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that accordingly as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Not many of us will ever be put into a position to do great things. Or we might think they're great in our own mind, but they mean very little in the Lord's mind, especially those things that we might think are well-pleasing to God. And yet it is the little things in life that are most important. Our care and love of our fellow brethren are just the things our Lord looks upon as he looks unto our true heart condition, our true intentions. What is our motivation? Our Heavenly Father can read our hearts. Our Lord can read. Lord Jesus can read our hearts. We're told in Matthew 25:24, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." You know, when you think about a sweet-smelling sacrifice, I think for a moment what the last week of our Lord's life when he was in a supper at the home of the Simon the leper. And Mary came forward with the ointment and poured it over our Lord's head. It went down and she went all the way down to his feet, and she wiped it, and she used her hair to wipe it into all over where she could. And his disciples were in fret about it, because, you know, especially Judas had said, why wasn't this sold and the money used for something profitable? And what did our Lord say? He said, but let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. So, dear brethren, as we go through our life and we look for the needs of our fellow brethren, think about it in that perspective. What can we do to help them? And this indeed is a sweet smelling savor unto God, what we can do. So it's our pleasure to present these thoughts. We'll turn it back over to the chairman. Thank you.